Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 150. Psalm 150 can be found on page 668. Thank you for coming out and fighting what people call the turkey coma. The idea that we take naps after all the turkey we eat. Some of you have had multiple Thanksgivings this weekend, and it's kind of tiring. The Urban Dictionary calls defines the urban coma as the inevitable and unavoidable nap that occurs 45 minutes after gorging oneself on a Thanksgiving Day turkey feast and 15 minutes into a traditional holiday football game. Unfortunately, I did not experience this coma. I did not get to watch my football game. It's been a couple of years. My family and I have been fighting over watching the Macy's Parade versus the football game, and we went out and got another TV so I could watch my football game. But unfortunately, this year, my kids wanted to watch Star Wars. So I had the dog show versus the football game. But I really do thank God for Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving has become more and more of a wonderful celebration for me. Thanks a bit to Pete, who brings us together here on Thursday morning to open up God's Word and sing God's Psalms and truly focus our day on praising Him and thanking Him. I remember when I was younger, it was my turn to say something I was thankful for, and I went to my go-to. I thank God for my family. There wasn't much depth there. There wasn't much feeling. It was more of an answer so that I can move the conversation along. Our Thanksgiving should reach deep down to our hearts. Our Thanksgiving should be growing in us as we get to know who God is, what He has done for us. As we come to Psalm 150, we are putting on our helmets of the body of armor, our hope of salvation. We are looking at a picture of a time, a situation where there is no more sin, no more sorrow, no more family conflict. Psalm 150 is the end of the Psalter, and it is the eternity praising God for all His worth. Please stand so as I read Psalm 150. Psalm 150 says, "Praise Yahweh. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath, praise the Lord." Praise Yahweh. Please be seated. Praise the Lord. There is no question what this psalm is saying. The phrase is hallelujah. Hallelujah is two Hebrew words formed together. First is hallel, to praise, to understand God's worth and to give Him worship. And then hallelujah. Yah is just an abbreviated form of the covenant name Yahweh. It's used multiple times throughout the Psalter. It has become so commonly used in the Old Testament church that in the book of Revelation, the passage that Pete has read for us in Revelation 19, the word was transcribed to the word hallelujah, even to the Greeks. The Greek-speaking Christians used the phrase hallelujah, even though it was a Hebrew's term. Here we have it both the first and last line, hallelujah. It is the beginning and the end of our psalm. It is the beginning and end of our lives. Do you start the day praising the Lord? Do you end the day praising the Lord? Does every breath in between praise the Lord? Do you praise him a little bit more deeply as the seconds go by? We see life. We see all these things that happen around us, and we are called to praise Yahweh. There should be no question of who is to be praised, because it says, praise the Lord, and then it gives another term, praise God. And just like Yahweh was abbreviated to Yah, the word Elohim was abbreviated to El here. Two phrases for God, but it was truncated for the purpose of rhythm. But it was no question who this person was. He was Yahweh, the covenant God, and Elohim, the creator of the universe. He is the God of the Psalter. He was the covenant God who was faithful when the psalmist cries out, how long, O Lord, will you remain silent? When the psalmist cried out for his enemies to be removed, Yahweh was there. This was the same Yahweh where it says that his steadfast love will remain forever. This is the covenant God, Yahweh. But he is also God, the creator of the universe. The term God is often referred to as a reminder of the creation, Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So here we have no question of who is being praised. It is not you. It is not I. It is not the athletes that play on the football field. It is not our most gracious president. It is not the actors and actresses that we so often spend time watching or studying their lifestyles and seeing what pics they put on the internet. This is God Almighty, who we owe our life and our salvation to. And it's he who we should praise. Psalm 150 says we should praise God in his sanctuary and praise him in his mighty heavens. I would prefer the translation from our Psalter, and also in the footnote here in our Bible, it says, praise God in his mighty expanse. The idea of these is first, praise God in his sanctuary or his holy place. The Septuagint and other translations say, where the holy ones are, where God's people are. So the praise of God starts with us, where God is, and then it should penetrate the whole earth, go out to all the mighty expanse. If we are not doing our job, the praise will not go forth. It is our responsibility to praise God in his sanctuary and praise him in his mighty heavens. But then we see why we ought to praise him. In verse 2, it says, praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Please note the progression here. It says, praise him for his mighty deeds. And then praise him for his excellent greatness. So often we're very thankful for the things God has done for us. Thankful for the food. Thankful for the house. But we very rarely get to the purpose or the being of God that gives that stuff to us. We're thankful for our parents, but God's the loving God, nurturing God that he has given us, the parents. So our praise should not just be an emotionalism. It should be used. We should be using our mind as well as our soul. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, I will praise with the spirit. I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Your praise should have understanding. It shouldn't just be based on an emotion that is happening to you at that very second. Because God is God, and he's constant every moment. Do you praise him for his mighty deeds? Then do you move on to his excellent greatness? I hope you don't pass by that phrase that says, excellent greatness. It's just not his greatness, it's his excellent greatness. It's kind of hard for us to conceive what excellent greatness looks like. I once heard that a child never truly understands how strong his dad is as he wrestles, because he never reaches the extent of his dad's strength. His dad's holding back just to give the kid enough room to move. So is it with God. We see greatness, but we don't ever see excellent greatness outside of him. Praise him for his mighty deeds, and then move on to praising him according to his excellent greatness. Let's just contemplate some things that God has done and contemplate his excellent greatness. We can first think of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Who is God in that picture to you? Is he the God who has a aseity? Is he a God who has a aseity, the idea that he is independent of anything else? He does not need anything from anyone or any higher being because he is God. We depend on food. We depend on heat and warmth in order to stay alive. God has a aseity. In the creation, he speaks. The catechism says, by the word of his power, and things come into existence. Let there be light, and there was light. Let there be animals, and all these types of animals came forth. All the ostriches and lions and giraffes and elephants, birds of the air, fish of the sea. Quite the diversity. And then as we look at science and we understand science, it's amazing the detail that God has built this earth with. People are talking about irreducible complexity now. Before, when Darwin was alive, they thought cells were just a glob of plasm. But now we see microscopes and we go even down deeper and see the detail. Michael Behe in the Darwin's Black Box talks about the flagellum. On the cell, there's an end with like a whip-like tail that pushes the cell throughout the fluid. And he says, if you look at this, it's like a machine that is the tenth of what a head of a needle is. So think how small a needle head is, and then take a tenth of that. But yet there's a machine that is so intricate, that's so detailed, that it blows our minds. They talk about it having rotors and a dry shaft, hooks and a stator. It is comparable to any engine that we have built. We marvel that we can put a computer in our pocket. But yet God, thousands of years before, built a machine that we can just barely see now. Then we look up and we see that the heavens declare the glory of God. We see the mountains pointing us up to God, the redwood trees pointing us up to God. And we look higher and we see that the universe is expanding. It is growing. There's a scientist by the name of Hubble who looked at the galaxies that were far away, and he saw that the lights were a certain distances. And then he came back and observed them, and they were farther distances away. We see that the universe is growing and the galaxies are growing. And this is all created by our God. If all creation praises God, just in the length and the depth of the universe, God's praise is growing. But this is just talking about creation. We could look throughout the scriptures and understand God in his marvelous acts. We can see how he prepares or provides for Israel in the wilderness. Moses would beat on a rock and water would come forth. He would have quail come to the Israelites. And remember how wicked and how complaining the Israelites were, and yet God was good to them. He is good to us, even when we forget to praise him, even when we forget to thank him for his goodness. We could think about the prophecy of the Bible, how God knew things that were going to happen even before they occurred. The psalm says he knows the words that we are going to speak even before they come to our tongue. God is excellent in his greatness. In Daniel, he talks about kingdoms that were going to flow from one another, four kingdoms. He outlined what was going to happen with the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek empires, and the Roman empires, even before they were going to come into existence. God knows the future. He has the future in his hands. He even named two people by name before they were even born. King Josiah and Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persians. And he says what they were going to do. For me, it was hard enough to name my children. Ben didn't have a middle name until after he was born. But God names Josiah and Cyrus hundreds of years before they were to be on this earth. Think about all the free will choices that controls. The mom had to get together with dad. They had to like each other. They had to be willing to bear a child. They had to be in the right social atmosphere in order to be kings. There had to be the right political setting so no one would kill them when they were young. They would have to purpose to take upon themselves the rule and authority of being kings. And they had to act according to how God had predestined. Your God is a sovereign God. He knows about your concerns. He knows about your life. And he cares. And that is why we are here looking at a psalm that says, praise him according to his excellent greatness. But we as Christians, we realize that those things are wonderful and amazing. But they touch us deep in our soul when we realize what he has done for us in our salvation. We know our sin. We know how evil our heart is. And yet God chooses to love us. In Ephesians 1, we saw that he chose us. He predestined us to adoption. He freely bestowed grace on us. He made known the mysteries of his will. He provided us with redemption by forgiving us. And he seals us with the Holy Spirit, a promise. God has done all these things for you. God the Son came down out of his comforts of heaven, where he was praised, and he endured the sufferings of this earth. He is rejected by his people Israel, and then even by his close disciples. He is whipped, beaten, spat upon, hung on the cross for us. We must praise him for his mighty deeds. He didn't just stay on the cross. He died. He was under the pains of death. And on the third day, he rose. And then as he ascended, he chose, and the Father chose, to pour out the Holy Spirit upon us, to take out our heart of stones and to replace a heart of flesh. And we know our hearts. We know that that taking out the heart of stone wasn't removing pebbles. He had to take a jackhammer to our hearts because we are wicked, wicked people. And as we thank him for his mighty deeds, let us not forget to thank him for the things that he is restraining. In this world, it is a wicked place, and this could be a lot worse if God did not restrain evil. Our political atmosphere is poisonous, and it could have been a lot more so even 100 years past. God restrains the wickedness of man's heart, and we should thank him every day for that. Sometimes he lets us fail, and we are reminded that we depend upon his grace each and every day. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for the mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. And now we come to the next portion, Psalm 150, verses 3 through 6. It says, praise him with the trumpet sound. Praise him with the lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipes. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Here we see all people praising God. Not just the Israelites, but those who are far off praising the Lord. Now, to my friends who were religiously astute, they asked me how a Reformed Presbyterian understands this passage. I asked the question, how did the historical church understood this passage? For you see, the idea that there is no musical instruments in worship is not just a Reformed Presbyterian church distinctive. It is just recently more so that churches have added instruments to the worship. The Presbyterian Church of United States of America, the largest Presbyterian church, had a document written in 1842 that asked this question: is there any authority for instrumental music in the worship of God under the present dispensation? Answer, not the least. Only the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs was appointed by the apostles. Not a cymbal is said in the New Testament in favor of instrumental music, nor was it ever introduced into the church until after the 8th century, after the Catholics had corrupted the simplicity of the gospel by their carnal inventions. It was not allowed in the synagogues, the parish churches of the Jews, but was confined to the temple service and was abolished by the rites of that dispensation. So what this is saying is that the instruments in the Old Testament for the worship of service of God was particularly focused on the temple, and more specifically on the sacrifices of the animals. We read in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, beginning verse 25, it says, and he, Hezekiah, set the Levites in the house of Jehovah with cymbals, with psalteries, with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad, the king seer, and Nathan the prophet, for the commandment was of Jehovah by his prophets. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of Jehovah began also, the trumpets together with the instruments of David, king of Israel. and all the assembly worshiped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all continued until the burnt offering was finished. So we see from this passage that these instruments in the Old Testament, in the New Covenant, before Jesus, the instruments were tied together with the sacrifice. The one sacrifice that Jesus Christ came and completed. We do not know, we no longer need those signs, those elementary tools to remind us that we need forgiveness of God because we have Jesus and the Holy Spirit. The New Testament church realized that this instruments in the temple worship was only associated with the sacrificial system. And because we had no longer have that, we no longer need the instruments in our service. It's a very historical belief. I read 1842 from the largest Presbyterian denomination in America. But Clement, a disciple of John the Apostle, he says, "Leave the pipe to the shepherd, the flute to the men who are in fear of gods and intent on their idol worship. Such musical instruments must be excluded from our wingless feast, for they are more suited for beast and for the class of men that is least capable of reason than for men." Spurgeon, the great Baptist pastor, he said in regards to the phrase, "Praise the Lord with harp, men need all the help they can get to stir them up to praise. This is the lesson to be gathered from the use of musical instruments under the old dispensation. Israel was at school and used childish things to help her to learn. But in these days, Jesus gives us spiritual manhood. We can make melody without strings and pipes. We who do not believe these things to be expedient in worship. We do not need them. They would hinder that rather than help our praise. Sing unto him. This is the sweetest and best of music. No instrument like the human voice as a help to singing the instrument is alone to be tolerated for the kings. The keys and the strings do not praise the Lord." This is a historical outlook of what the church is saying about musical instruments. We could go to Wesley, who says, "I tolerate instruments in our worship as long as they are not seen nor heard." The idea is that these musical instruments, they are for childish worship. We are mature Christians longing to be more mature in our praise of God each day. And we put away the things that aid us in our childhood. Don't get us wrong. I went to the symphony on Friday night, and it was beautiful watching the harps in unison with the tuba and the baritone. It was a beautiful thing, but God wants a relationship with you, not with a trumpet. Do you ever have a conversation with someone all they do is blow a trumpet in return? You can ask them a question and they would just blow the bugle at you. You could ask them another question and you just hear more trumpet music. That is not the conversation that God wants with us. He wants us to praise him with our breath, with our voice, with our words. And that is the deep, growing, maturing praise of God. So how do we look and apply these verses in Psalm 150? They are, in fact, what we ought to do. The instruments were called to praise God because they pointed the whole crowd to the point of worship, which was God himself. We see this in the pagan worship in Daniel, where King Nebuchadnezzar had the statue built. the statue of complete gold because he heard that dream that he dreamt about a statue with a head of gold. And he thought, if I'm the head of gold, why don't I just make the whole statue gold and have the world bow down to me? And in that scene, he says, when you hear the musical instruments play, then you should worship. In the old covenant, in the old times, musical instruments were to draw our attention to the point of worship. When David moved the Ark of Covenant from one city to the down to Jerusalem, he had musical instruments. He dressed in the ephod and he danced. And it said that all Israel took the Ark of the Covenant down to Jerusalem. As they went from town to town, the musical instruments drew the attention to God and to the movement of the Ark of the Covenant. And that is what we are called to do. We are called to draw people's attention to God. We are to praise God in our daily life and to draw the attention to Him. We are called to speak of His mighty deeds. We are called to speak of His excellent greatness with every breath. St. Chrysostom, a preacher that people said he had a golden tongue, he lived around the 4th century, and he said, David formerly sang songs. Also today we sing hymns. We had a lyre with lifeless strings. He had a lyre with lifeless strings. The church has a lyre with living strings. Our tongues are the strings of the lyre with a different tone, indeed, but much more in accordance with piety. Here there is no need for the cithara or for stretched strings or for the plectrum or for arts or for any instrument. But if you like, you may yourself become a cithara, mortifying the members of the flesh and making a full harmony of mind and body. For when the flesh no longer lusts against the spirit, but has submitted to its orders and has been led at length into the best and most admirable path, then will you create a spiritual melody. Our lives are called to make this melody. When we die to sin, when we mortify our flesh, when we beat those temptations that get us down, then we're making melody. Then we are praising God and the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. We are called to be grown men and women living in the maturity and praising God without all these aids. But notice, there are two different sections in these groups of instruments. There is a wind instrument, string instrument, then a percussion. Then there are string instruments, a wind instrument, and then percussions. It says, praise Him with trumpet sound, praise Him with lute and harp, praise Him with tambourine and dance. That is the first section. And then praise Him with strings and pipes, praise Him with sounding cymbals, praise Him with clashing cymbals. I bring this distinction out to you because the first group is closely tied with the temple worship. They were made and found often within the Israelite culture. The lute and the harp were in the temple. But the second group of instruments, minus the cymbals, but the strings and pipes, they were alien instruments. These were instruments that were outside of Israel. We see one of them in Psalm 45 where it talks about how the king is supposed to be praised by this instrument, but it has the people of the world surrounding him, the daughters of other kings surrounding him, praising him. These instruments show a group of instruments that's close to the Israelite culture and then instruments that are far off. This is the idea that this Praise is just not to be centralized in Israel. It is to go to all the nations so that people far away, even across oceans, over in America, over in Wilkinsburg, are to praise Him. And this is what Christ has taught. He says, I first come to the house of Israel, and then I go to the world. In John 3:16, he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And then the next story, who does he go to? The Samaritan woman, a non-Israelite. And then the next story, he goes to some royal official who was a Roman official. God loves the world, not just the Israelites. He goes throughout the world. And we see, look and try to find people praising God throughout his growing universe. In Acts 1:8, Jesus told the disciples that we were to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And then a couple chapters later, we see the nations coming to him. Peter preaching, he says, and the people says, and how hear we, every man in our own language wherein we were born? For a little context, this is the Pentecost. People from all over were traveling to Jerusalem. People from every language. And Peter was preaching, and they heard him speak in their own language. People marvel, step back and marvel, and wonder, look at God's sovereignty about how he outlined the nations. He said it was amazing that he had the Greek nature, a Greek empire to conquer the nations in order to build a uniform language. If you had a uniform language of Greece or of Greek, then people could communicate the gospels outside of their homeland. But here in Acts, we see that God did not need to make a common language, because we hear this man speaking each in our own language. And there are people that are Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, in Judea, in Cappadocia, in Pontus, and Asia. And the list goes on, in Egypt, and Libya, and Syria, and Rome. Arabs. We hear them speaking in our tongues the mighty works of God. God's praise is to go forth. It is to go to all these people groups. It's supposed to go to Wilkinsburg. So that we see the focus of Psalm 150. Let everything that have breath praise the Lord. This is the focus, as we can tell, because it stops the repetition. It says, praise Him, praise Him, praise Him, praise Him, praise Him, praise Him. Let everything that on earth that have breath praise the Lord. This, our eyes are drawn to this line that is very different than others. Do you praise Him with every breath that you have? When you wake up in the morning, do you think of His excellent greatness? When you go to bed, do you think of the mighty deeds that you have seen that day? This picture should overwhelm us, that we should praise God. We long for this type of picture because there are no more sin. There is no more trials. As Albert Barnes says in regards to the last Hallel here, he says, thus at the end of all the trials, the conflicts, the persecutions, the sorrows, the joys recorded in this book, the psalmist gives utterance to the feelings of joy, triumph, transport, rejoicing. And thus, at the end of all, when the affairs of this world shall be closed, when the church shall have passed through all its trials, shall have borne all its persecutions, shall have suffered all that it is appointed to suffer, when the work of redemption shall be complete, and all the ransom of the Lord shall have been recovered from sin, and shall be saved, that church, all heaven, the whole universe, shall break forth in one loud, long triumph. Hallelujah. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with song, and every lasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That is what we are hoping for. We are longing for this day when all our trials are pushed in the back, and all we can see is God and his excellent greatness. Let us go to him in prayer. Lord, we're dwelling upon your excellent greatness. That's something for us to contemplate for many years. What's it mean that you are greater than the great wonders of the world that we have around us? What's it mean that you are greater than the mountain peaks that we just awe at? What's it mean that you're greater than the sun, the moon, and the stars that we cannot reach and touch? Lord, we commit today to contemplate your greatness and to move past the elementary tools of our praise. We look past even the mighty deeds that you have done for us, and we want to get to know you. Lord, allow us the opportunity to get to know you. Lord, we commit to studying your word. We commit to studying your creation around us and to take moments each day to contemplate your marvelous actions. But more so, Lord, your excellent greatness. May you be pleased with our lives. Our mouth will speak of your goodness this week. Our hearts and our mind will reflect upon your greatness. So that, Lord, the people in Wilkinsburg, the people at our work, will know that you are God. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.